Man, it's good to have you here to worship with us this morning. I want to dismiss our kids who are going to kids' church. And while they're going, I just want to say thank you. Just observed a couple of things, you know, in the last couple of days. Yesterday, I got to watch my wife as she was preparing for this morning to teach kids' church. And just the time and effort and energy that she put into teaching our kids was amazing. And this morning I get here early to watch our worship team as they get ready to lead us in worship, and just their determination to get things right and, you know, to lead us to the throne in worship. And just before we came into the service, Ashley told me she has another skit in the making for our kids. And I just want to say thank you for serving, and serving with such enthusiasm and excellence here at our church. So grateful for the ministry that you do here. Have your Bible. I invite you to turn with me to Mark 11. We're going to read verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 12 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the rejection of God's Son. Mark chapter 11, we'll meet in verse 27 in a minute. But let's begin with a recap. Last week we saw where Jesus cursed a fig tree to illustrate the unfruitfulness of the nation of Israel. He also cleansed the temple because of the corruption and the abuse that was taking place there. In doing so, he quoted from Old Testament prophecies regarding the destruction of the temple. And verse 18 tells us that the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Well, sometime that evening, Jesus left Jerusalem, went back to Bethany, and you would think that he would have laid low for a while, maybe even avoided Jerusalem for a bit, because the fact that these religious leaders wanted to destroy him was no secret. But the very next day, he returns to Jerusalem. It was on the journey back into the city that the disciples noticed the fig tree was now withered, and Jesus took that opportunity to teach them about the importance of faith and forgiveness. And that sort of catches us up to where we are today. We're going to pick up with verses 27 through verses 33 of chapter 11, because they sort of set up the story we'll find in chapter 12. So let's begin chapter 11, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, as I said earlier, we're going to focus most of our time on chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. But this passage sort of sets up that story for us. Again, Jesus came to Jerusalem. This was Tuesday. This was the third day in a row that he had went into the city. Mark tells us he was walking in the temple. Luke's account tells us he was teaching the people, preaching the gospel. And at some point, the religious authorities show up. Mark is very precise. He writes, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. This would be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, who exercised both political and religious authority in Israel. Their power was enormous, and they were super sensitive to anything that threatened their authority, and Jesus was definitely a threat. Now, when you think about the religious leaders and others who rejected Jesus, it's hard to understand why they did so. How could they not see who he was? Didn't his miracles and his teaching speak to who he was? Well, as we look at these verses together, we're going to see two reasons why people reject Jesus. Two reasons why they rejected him then, why they reject him today. First, they refuse to acknowledge his authority. Verses 27 and 28 tell us that the religious leaders came to Jesus and began to question his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? I think we can safely say that their interrogation is referring to his actions the previous day, where he turned over some tables and kicked the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. So they ask, in essence, who gave you the authority to wreak havoc in our temple? However, this isn't the first time that the issue of authority has come up. Let's consider what we've already seen in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So this man, Jesus, teaches with authority, casts out demons with authority, heals with authority, forgives sin with authority. He does only what God can do. But these religious leaders still are not satisfied. Now let's understand. The questions they're asking, they're not meant to verify. They're meant to vilify. They are not motivated by willingness to know who Jesus is. They have no interest in coming under his authority. Their goal is to trap him, to embarrass him, to discredit him. And they think they've found a way. In their minds, if he admits that he has no religious credentials, that he has no formal education, that he is acting on his own authority, he will most likely lose the respect and the following of the people. On the other hand, if he makes a claim to divine authority, then they could charge him with blasphemy and arrest him. Either way, in their mind, this nobody from nowhere would be finished. Now, the question of authority is important. In fact, we all have a source of authority in our lives. Someone or something that guides us, drives us, something that rules over us. Truthfully, for many of us, much like the Jewish leaders, it is ourselves. We like to be in control, and we're not quick to surrender that control to anyone else. So there are people who reject Jesus because they refuse to acknowledge his authority. Reason number two, they refuse to accept the evidence. Now, on one hand, this question asking for some credentials is understandable, maybe even wise, because let's face it, there are religious nuts out there who bring more confusion than they do clarity a lot of times. However, when there is insurmountable evidence suggesting that they are the real deal, we reject the evidence at our own spiritual peril. We've already talked about the fact that Jesus taught with authority, healed with authority, cast out demons with authority. So much evidence that these religious leaders refuse to accept. Well, Jesus makes a brilliant countermove in verses 29 and 30 by asking them a question. He said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus says, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the one who paved the way for the Messiah, the ministry of John the Baptist. Like Jesus, John came preaching a message of repentance. Like Jesus, he bypassed the temple and the religious leaders. Now, as we said, these leaders view Jesus as a nobody from nowhere. Most likely, they considered John a wacko in the wilderness. But that wasn't the view of the people. Hence the dilemma the religious leaders were faced with. Verses 31 and 32 explain their problem. It says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Now I think it's interesting that they don't deny the evidence as they huddle up together and try to come up with a response. But they struggle with how to explain it away. Because John was popular with the people. They believed that his ministry had been given to him by God. So Jesus' question is pure genius. He's not being evasive in any way, yet he has the leaders backed in a corner. And instead of answering honestly, they simply say, "We don't know." As if all of a sudden they don't have an opinion. You see, they weren't interested in an honest conversation about Jesus' authority. Their minds were made up. Their hearts were closed off. And since they were unwilling to be a part of an honest discussion, Jesus responds that he will not tell them where his authority came from. If you're unwilling to accept the evidence I put before you, then we're at an impasse. There's nothing else to say. If you're so determined not to admit what is plain before your eyes, then we have nothing further to talk about. Their little trap backfired on them. In the first few verses of Mark's gospel, he cited Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It reads, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." With these words, Mark linked the ministers of John and Jesus to a prophetic promise and to each other. So the evidence was there, but the hearts of these men would not accept it. Now, they may attempt to put forth some rational argument against the evidence, but in the end, it's an emotional response rooted in fear. Fear of losing control, losing their position, losing their friends, losing their way of life. You see, ultimately, for so many, the real problem is not the evidence. The real problem is the idols of the heart that are lurking beneath the surface. The things they're not willing to give up. Therefore, with eyes shut and ears plugged, they don't want to talk about it anymore. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders had rejected Jesus' authority, but that wasn't the end of the story. Although Jesus didn't directly answer their question regarding his authority, he shared a story that clearly communicated where his authority came from. Now, in Scripture, there are a number of biblical truths that we need to consider together so we don't distort them, so we don't understand them out of balance. For example, we best understand the reality and beauty of heaven against the backdrop of the horrors of hell. We see mercy more clearly when compared with the severity of judgment. Grace is better appreciated when we see it in contrast with wrath. And the need to consider certain things together is especially important when it comes to two central events or moments in the life of Christ: his incarnation and his crucifixion. You see, Christmas must always be celebrated in light of Easter. Bethlehem must never be viewed apart from Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 12, where Jesus tells a story, he tells a story that involves judgment and mercy, grace and wrath, Christmas and Easter. Now, if you recall, last week we talked briefly about how a grapevine or a vineyard was used to represent the nation of Israel. We see that imagery very clear in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In fact, if you look at the first two verses of Isaiah 5, they are very similar to the first two verses of this parable that Jesus shares. So the Jews listening to Jesus' story here in Mark would be reminded of Isaiah's prophecy, which ended and the destruction of the vineyard. They would also understand the characters in the story. The man who plants the vineyard represents God. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The vine dressers represent the religious leaders in Israel. The servants represent the prophets, and the beloved son represents Jesus. Well, with that context, that background, I want us to look at three spiritual truths that we need to be aware of, the first of which is the loving patience God has for his people. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some." So God planted the nation of Israel as a special vineyard. He cared for her, provided for her, put leaders in place to protect her, to enable her to prosper, to bear fruit for His glory and for her good. Just like the landowner, He entrusted the vineyard to some tenant farmers whom He hoped would be reliable caretakers of this vineyard. Well, harvest time arrived, and the landowner sent a servant to check on the progress, to inspect the vineyard, to collect some of the fruit. The vine dressers beat the servant, sent him away empty-handed. He sends a second servant, and he's treated even worse. They struck him in the head, treated him shamefully, which means to dishonor and to insult him. The gracious and long-suffering landowner sent a third servant. The response of the tenants escalated. They killed him. And on it would go, with many others. Some were beaten, some were killed. Now remember, Jesus often spoke to the people in parables, which has been described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, this story definitely has heavenly implications, because it allows us to see the Christ story from God's perspective. And the patience and love of God for His people is so evident in these verses. In fact, as we read this story, we can't help but wonder why the owner of the vineyard tolerated the actions of these wicked tenants. Imagine if you owned some property and you sent someone to collect rent for you and they killed the person that you sent. What would you do? Most likely you would evict and convict. You would throw them off of your property and send them to prison for their crime. But what did the vineyard owner do? He sent another servant and another. Yet the tenants continued to beat, stone, humiliate, shame, and even murder the servants. Can you see how God was suffering so long with His people? He sent prophet after prophet to His people, trying to get them to repent and turn back to Him. What patience we see in the Lord, a patience that shows the great love that He has for His people. There's no way for us to miss the love the owner is showing to the people in this parable. For hundreds of years, God patiently continued to send His servants, His prophets, to teach His ways to His people, all because of His great love for them. He does the same today. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's very patient with us. He sends preachers and singers and teachers and friends and at times even strangers to speak truth into our lives. When we sin, He convicts us, usually with a gentle nudge. When we sin again, He convicts us again, perhaps not so gently. But personally, I am so grateful for His patience, because I have been rebellious at times. I've ignored His messengers at times. And He patiently continued to pursue me even in my stubbornness. You see, a lot of people might give up on us, but God never does. We can count on the loving patience God has for His people. Well, there's a second spiritual truth that we need to be aware of: the ultimate sacrifice God made for His people. Verses 6 through 8 read, "Therefore, still having one son, His beloved, He also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." So in one final attempt to receive from the tenants what was rightfully his, He sent His one son, His beloved, on a mission. He thinks, surely they will respect my son. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? Although the tenants had mistreated the servants, surely when the son came, they would behave differently. And that phrase, "one son, His beloved," brings to mind Genesis 22:2, when God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Brings to mind one of the most popular verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Ultimately, In the final offering, the owner sends his only son to try to reach them. But the tenants decided they should kill the son, the heir, that they could have the vineyard for themselves. So they seized the son, they killed him, and they threw him outside the vineyard. Now, we might ask, who would dare send their son after seeing the treatment of the servants? Again, this speaks of the unbelievable, profound love that God has for us. You see, no greater love was shown, no greater sacrifice was made than when the owner of the vineyard sent his son to the tenants. He'd already seen how the tenants treated the servants. He knew what the end result would be. The father and the son were fully aware of what was going to happen. In fact, in the very same thing that happened to the son in the story would happen to Jesus in just a few days. While in the garden with his disciples, the leaders would seize him. They would try him in the middle of the night and sentence him to death by crucifixion. And the place of his crucifixion, Golgotha, was outside the city walls of Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy that the tenants would seize the son, kill him, and throw him out of the vineyard. Now, it might seem a little far-fetched when we read about the tenants deciding to kill the son, thinking they would inherit the vineyard. But isn't that the way many people think? Would it be too far-fetched to say that people think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their destiny? I believe that's exactly what many people think. Unfortunately, that kind of thinking is nothing more than sinful rebellion against God, and it leads to a destructive destiny. Yet in the midst of that kind of thinking, there is the ultimate sacrifice God made for his people. In God sending his son, we're reminded of Christmas, the incarnation, the gift of God, and his amazing love. In the killing of his son, we're reminded of Easter, the crucifixion, the grace of God, and his incredible sacrifice. However, we're also reminded in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Which leads us to the third spiritual truth that we need to be aware of, the coming judgment for those who reject God's Son. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The story so far has been all about the authority of God. It began with the chief priests and scribes demanding authority for what Jesus did. Jesus repeatedly proved that his authority was from God. However, the Jewish leaders rejected that authority. And because they rejected God's authority, severe judgment would come upon the nation of Israel. Within about 40 years, the nation would be destroyed when the Romans would siege the city of Jerusalem and burn it. The destruction of the nation would come because they rejected the prophets, they rejected the Son, and they tried to seize God's kingdom for themselves. But the kingdom of God would be extended to those who were not chosen. Those who were outside the vineyard, outside the walls of Jerusalem, the Gentiles. And they would now have the opportunity to be the people of God based upon the foundation of Christ. You see, Jesus was the final hope for the Jews. He was the final sacrifice that God would offer. And as we said earlier, if we reject his offer, we do it at our own spiritual peril. I love the way Charles Spurgeon talked about this. He wrote, "Remember once more that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected." He goes on to say, "I should like every person here that is unconverted to remember that there's no other gospel and no more sacrifice for sin. I've heard talk of a larger hope than the gospel sets before us, but it is a fable with nothing in Scripture to warrant it. Rejecting Christ, he says, you have rejected all. You've shut against yourself the one door of hope." Christ, who knows better than all pretenders, declares that he who believes not shall be damned. There remains nothing but damnation for those who believe not in Jesus. So there's no doubt. Those who reject God's Son will face eternal damnation. Jesus makes that very clear when he quotes from Psalm 118. Paul quotes those same verses in Acts 4:11 and 12, where he writes this about Jesus. "This is a stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, there's no hope outside of Jesus. The Jews rejected the stone. They cast it aside as of no value, as worthless. God, however, took what man rejected, made it the chief cornerstone, the foundation for salvation. Jesus' rejection, humiliation, crucifixion was an apparent tragedy. But God will use it all for a greater purpose. The parable shows us, tells us, that God will win even when for a fleeting moment it seems that he has lost. An empty tomb proves it. There's redemption in this beloved Son. There's redemption in this rejected stone. Now, the obvious application here is for those who reject Christ as Savior. For them, hell and eternal punishment is in their future. There's no question about that. But is there application for those who've received Christ as Savior? I believe there is. You see, we can receive Jesus as Savior and reject God's authority in our life. For example, we reject his authority when we choose to live according to the standards of the world instead of the standard of his word. We reject his authority when we ignore his commands. We reject his authority when we don't heed the warnings recorded for us in Scripture. And here's one such warning. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the people, encouraging them to walk in holiness. And after a long list of sins, he writes this: "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So let us be warned. Even as believers, we never reject the authority of God without the consequence of severe judgment. If we have been disobedient to God's commands, then we have also rejected God's authority. So let's make it our goal to search the Scriptures and to strive to obey all that he has commanded us. As we wrap up, let's think back on the spiritual truths we've talked about this morning. The loving patience God has for his people. The ultimate sacrifice God made for his people. The coming judgment for those who reject God's Son. All of these things are truths that we can count on. We can count on the loving patience of God. He loves us. He's long-suffering with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can count on the ultimate sacrifice of God. The sacrifice of Christ covers our sin, redeems us, and reconciles us to God. God offered one sacrifice for all sin for all time. We can also count on the judgment of God if we reject his Son and his authority. You see, God is loving. God is patient. God is also holy and just. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for our time this morning and just for how you have taught us through your word today. And as we get ready to just kind of respond to what we've seen in your word this morning, I just pray that as we allow that to sink in, as we sort of digest all that we've talked about, God, that the Spirit would just kind of move among us, and Lord, that, you know, we will receive what you intend for us to receive personally this morning. We'll take the actions that you want us to take this morning to respond to your word. And God, we are grateful for these spiritual truths that we have. We're grateful for the promise and the precaution that we see in your word today. And so I pray, God, that you might just kind of move us this morning by your Spirit, and you might perhaps move us to come and just praise you for your patience and your love and your sacrifice. You might move us to be challenged to be more obedient, Lord, to be more willing to be under your authority at all times. And so, God, I just pray that, you know, as we sing, that we will all just individually respond to what you're trying to get us to understand this morning, what you want us to do. And we do this for your glory, for your honor. Thank you so much for just allowing us to be here. Thank you for these people that we love so much. Thank you for their service. Thank you for the way they love you and serve you. And God, I just pray that during this invitation time, this response time, Lord, we would just continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We give you praise. In the name of Christ.